law within me that was with the law of my mind. And I believe what Owen describes here is the contest or the enmity being exercised between the law of sin, a real force, active in life, and the law of grace, also active in life. The Apostle Paul, having credentials that we generally accept as being one who has been born again and is in fact a part of the church and is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, made new and alive again, in his mind chooses to do certain things which he finds great difficulty in doing. This law of sin opposes him. There are other things. The law of his mind or the law of grace says this you should be doing. He finds great opposition and is not able to do them. I believe this enmity is an example of what Owen is calling the law of sin. I know when I was a child, I had a couple of little pieces of metal that my father brought home to me from the Navy Yard. I'm sure it was something they were throwing out. But they were magnets, two little magnets. They were cylindrical in shape, maybe a couple inches long, about an inch in diameter. And if you know anything about magnets, you know that on one end or one side is a positive pole, and on the other end or side is a negative pole. As a child, I thought they were great fun to play with. If you put a negative end against a positive end, they attracted, stuck right together. The force that's there, like all forces in nature, are God's law. Not a written directive law, but an active, efficient principle. The law of gravity, the law of magnetism. It's present. It's everywhere. And it consists. It pervades. They stuck together. You didn't have to worry about them falling apart. That force held them. If you turn them around the other way and put a positive force against a positive force, they repel. I throw this out as an illustration of enmity. It's a constant positive force. When you take those two little magnets, if you try to put them together, positive to positive, the closer they get, you can start to feel aversion. They don't want to come together. They want to avert. If you are strong enough and have them set in the right way, you may be able to overcome that aversion a little bit. But the closer you get, the greater the force is. Opposition. And you can't really force them together. If you could, the moment whatever device you use to force them together were removed, they would immediately separate again. Natural opposition. Of course, if you've never had any magnets to play with, perhaps my illustration doesn't go very far. But the idea of enmity between the serpent and the woman is that it is a constant force, and it opposes God. The enmity on from the point of view of the serpent is opposition to God. It is what Owen was experiencing in Romans 7, where he couldn't do everything that he wanted to. There was an opposition to it. And enmity opposed to God is opposed to all of God and everything that is godly. And it's constant. There is no place or situation that you could go to where you could say, here, I am free of that. No, it's there. Now, opposition or enmity from the point of the woman or the seed of the woman would be opposition against evil, against Satan, against the works of Satan. We've looked at now that the curse here is made to the serpent, but the curse, which is really all about enmity, says God is placing this, or putting his law in place here, that there will always be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now, we need to identify the characters here, I think. Who is the seed, or what is the seed of the serpent? These passages of scripture of John 8:44, Jesus says, speaking to the Pharisees, ye are of your father, and the lust of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So at least these people that Pharisees Jesus were speaking to would be considered the seed of the serpent. In 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth. And it is for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And lastly, we see in that passage in Revelation 12:9, that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The offspring of the serpent, I believe, are all those in the human race who are unsaved. They never become the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is seen in two ways. And how this passage was interpreted depends on whether you saw only one way or two ways or which one you did look at, but it has often been pointed out that the seed of the woman is Christ. And in a very true and real sense, I believe it is. This is certainly consistent with that passage in Galatians, speaking of Abraham's seed, that he spoke not of seeds as though they are many, but of one seed, meaning Christ. And the wounding of the serpent's head was done by Christ as the seed of the woman, I believe, in a fatal blow in the crucifixion. However, the church is the body of Christ. And so I believe also, in a very real and true sense, the church is the seed of the woman. Now, the curse is not only that there is opposition, enmity, and hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but what action will be taken place of each one toward the other. It is charged, thou bruise his heel, thou speaking to the devil. The serpent. The serpent shall bruise his heel, the seed of the woman. And it shall bruise his head. So what is meant by these infliction of wounds, if you will? Well, first of all, let's look at the charge that Satan would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Well, a wound on the heel of a foot usually is not fatal. Painful, perhaps, but not fatal. And so it is that Satan and all the ungodly that are alive in the world today and have ever been, that are the seed of Satan, hate the church and hate God, and work towards and against them in opposition. They would like to destroy them. Satan would like to kill them. He would like to kill everybody. especially the church. Those that are born again by God's Spirit. But he's not able to. He's never able to do more than inflict a wound. I suppose one way of looking at this, since we're talking about bodies, that a wound on someone's heel could very easily at least impede their progress, make movement painful, and progress slow and difficult. And if we look at history, we can see many, many occasions where forces worked strongly against the church, but has never been able to stop it. All it can do is impede progress. If you think perhaps of in the attacks on the church, Pharaoh in Egypt, who wanted to kill all the firstborn males. But he didn't get them all, did he? And one of the ones that survives accomplishes great things against him. You can think of Haman, who wanted to destroy all the Jews, but he couldn't do it. God prevented it. God's grace prevented it. And the survivors worked strongly against him. You could go on and on naming things throughout the course of history where the church has been attacked and seriously bruised, greatly impeded in its progress, and severely wounded, but can't be killed, can't be wiped out, always comes back. Because the charge is, the most the serpent and his seed can ever do against the woman and her seed is bite them on the heel. Let's look, on the other hand, at it shall bruise thy head. Well, again, I say, in an aspect of looking at this passage, I see the seed of the woman as being Christ. And that's most appropriate to view it that way, since Christ himself is born only of a woman. There is no male seed involved here. The Virgin Mary, impregnated by the Holy Ghost, Christ, the product of that union, is clearly born of the woman, or seed of the woman. And we know that what he did with his life and with his death brought a fatal blow to the serpent. A bruise on the head most definitely can be fatal. It doesn't necessarily have to be one bruising and all done in one instant, but ultimately done enough times or with enough pressure, we might say, enough force, it most certainly can be fatal. However, I look at this of the head of the serpent as taking place in history definitively as Christ died on the cross. And you know, we use, as we consider the great work done by Christ, the sacrificial atonement of giving himself for us, the work done on the cross, and we say he died to take away our sins. Yes, he most certainly did and was effective in doing so. But effectively, it's definitive. It's sure to pass, but unless you're completely without sin this morning, it has not yet happened finally. It happens also in terms of our salvation and our separation from sin in a progressive manner. It's what I believe we usually recall or refer to as sanctification. We also use the picture of the old man is dying. The new man must be strengthened and nourished. And it is a progressive endeavor. But it will ultimately come to pass if you are truly God's elect. It will finally happen. You will be free from sin completely. I think the same application can be done here. And that is the act of Christ in dying on the cross crushed the head of Satan and killed him definitively. But I don't think anyone argue that he is not, in a sense, still alive and causing his evil effects to be felt in the world today. I believe what is now crushing the head of Satan is the seed of the woman as seen in the mystical body of Christ, the church. Many of the writings, things that I read, people have written over the ages, because this is a famous passage of Scripture, wish to treat this whole first evangel preached idea in its most simplest form, sort of like in the way with the flaw that we look at the Nicene Creed treating Christ, is he's born of a virgin, and then without ever doing anything in between, suffers and dies under Pontius Pilate. There's no mention of anything happening in between his birth and his passion and death. A lot of the stuff I read on this had to be written by people who are premillennial, and that's all they see in the verse. Possibly where it gets its name and where it gets its great emphasis and its very light treatment. I have noticed in the years that I've studied Scripture that there are certain passages of Scripture that if they're associated with something on a regular basis, we tend not to even give them much consideration apart from that. For example, there are certain parts of Scripture that are quoted very often at Christmas. They're part of our Christmas songs and things. And so we just associate them with the Christmas season and seldom, if ever, study the verses alone apart from consideration of Christmas. And sometimes you find, well, you know, I'd forgotten the context of that verse. I'd forgotten what that had to do with. And it actually has to do, in its original presentation, not to, so much to do with Christmas at all, but other important things. I believe it happens with this passage of Scripture because so many premillennial writers have just written it up. Oh, yeah, okay. There you go right there. God's telling you right ahead that, yeah, okay, there was a problem that you just talked about with Adam and Eve. The nature of man changed, and it's now sinful. It's got a problem. Man has a sinful nature. But look, the seed of the woman's going to crush his head. Boom. Solution to the problem. We don't need to think too much about what's going on in between, which premillennials don't. Their whole attitude is to hang on and circle the wagons until Christ and the heavenly cavalry come to save the day. And there is no need to do much of anything in between. If you think, except get kicked around by the devil. I believe Gary North, who said, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. If you think the whole thing's going down and there's nothing between now and the second coming of Christ, except for us to rescue brands out of the fire and hold on till we all get finally saved. But I don't see it that way as a postmillennial believer at all. I see that the church, as the seed of the woman, has a job to do. The enmity continues between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there is work to do. Here's a thing that I hesitate to use the word to describe it, because somewhat it doesn't seem appropriate when you're talking about the words of God and something God has just put forth. But I can't think of a better word. But there's an irony here. In that, when Adam sinned as head of the human race, he died. He covenantally died. He broke the covenant. And all who have descended are born, in a very real sense, dead. Scripture says you are born dead in your sins and trespasses. You are not alive. And as being dead in our sins and trespasses, we are born in a very real sense, the seed of the serpent. We are not born with the original inclination that Adam had prior to the fall to love and trust God, to seek God, but rather we have evil inclinations. In fact, we are born with that enmity against God and everything of God. And it is seen in many different ways as we grow. I mean, a cute little infant is essentially born dead in trespasses and sins. And he has enmity against God. It doesn't appear immediately, but it will shortly. He may appear to love his mother and his father, but he really doesn't. What he really loves, or what he really means, perhaps, even when he's old enough to profess a love to them, is, I enjoy your love to me. I enjoy the benefits and the protection and all the good things that come from our relationship. However, if he were any individual is required to return that love to their parents, let's say by perfect obedience, it ain't there. There's aversion there. There's aversion to being subject to authority. There's aversion to anything that is godly because it's enmity against God. It may be seen later as they grow in aversion to come to church. Might have to do it. If you force them to do it, you'll take aversion to the next step, opposition. You may win over that too and force them to be here. But what you can't force is you can't force them to truly worship. Only God can do that by causing a change within them. So although in a sense we are all born as the seed of the serpent, by God's grace, he can take you from being dead in your trespasses and sins and make you alive. You can be born again and become alive to God and able to receive vitality from God. And you can become part of the church. You can be baptized and be born again. And now you are the seed of the woman. There is a reversal of the enmity in all of us who are now the seed of the woman. We began as the seed of the serpent. And does that reversal happen in a moment? Well, again, definitively, it does, just as Christ's definitive death on Calvary. However, the sanctification process takes a while, which takes this irony to an even greater twist, because as we look at the situation of we who are here today, gathered in this room, we are all, in some sense, I would dare say, partly the seed of the serpent and partly the seed of the woman. In that, although a reversal has taken place in the new birth and in the baptism, it progressively goes to from hating God and hating and attacking the church. As part of the church, we begin to hate sin and evil and work to overcome it. Again, the premillennialists would have no part of any activity of the church that is being effective and forceful going forward. And it was quite a few times I heard that opposition as an evangelical that it was always voiced that the problem they had with postmillennialism was that the church thought it was going to conquer the world under its own power. I never heard a true presentation of postmillennialism till I came here. Well, the church is going to conquer the world, but not under its own power, under God's power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I always thought it ironic that the evangelicals, especially the Pentecostals, who made so much of the Holy Spirit and its power, in fact, denied it in real life in what was going on. The church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can't do anything except get beat up by the devil and wait around for Christ to come back. Can do all kinds of other tricks. And I don't mean that in any demeaning way, other than they rather rally around little things that are not really the important thing. No, the power of the Holy Spirit is the enmity from the seed of the woman's point of view to begin to hate evil and to work against it. Well, what do to work against it? In what way do we as the church crush the head of Satan? Well, there's many aspects, but generally, in the greatest thing is that we're obedient unto God and that we do what God has enabled us to do in our various callings and giftings. But one thing that we do as a corporate group, and I believe this is the biggest thrust and meaning of the passage of Scripture, is what we're doing right now. We gather together and corporately we worship God. We have called it here in this church many times. What is done here on Sunday morning is covenant renewal. You see, that's what was being addressed here. Adam had broken the covenant. He had died spiritually. His posterity now is born spiritually dead. But it comes alive again when God calls them. How can the dead hear his voice? Well, because he can do that. Like the valley of dry bones. He spoke. The bones began to rattle. He speaks to the dead. The dead can hear his voice. And they can come alive again. And that's how the church is. That's how the church was born. That's how the church continues. It is made up of people who were dead, but heard the call, were baptized, and were born again, and are now alive, and are now the seed of the woman. And when they come together for the purpose of renewing that covenant broken by Adam, that's spiritual warfare. That's crushing his head. Unfortunately, it's not definitive like what Christ did on the cross. We'd only needed one service, I guess, and wouldn't have had to return. But we continually crush the head. As we worship God as a covenant family, as the seed of the woman, as we truly worship him. But again, as I said, in each and every one of us, we're at different levels of how much enmity may still be in us towards God and toward that covenant renewal, and how much of the seed of the woman, the power of God's Holy Spirit, is in us, causing us to have enmity toward evil, toward Satan, and to want to crush his head. It's many different reasons that people go to church, and there are many different emotions they experience there and different actions that they take and are involved in while they are there. All of it is not pure worship. But worship is worth practicing and continually strengthening and making perfect and making stronger and growing. There's a passage of Scripture that says, Watch thy foot when thou goest into the house of the Lord. Watch your step. Watch your thoughts when you go into the house of the Lord. Now, each of us should be mindful of that passage of Scripture. And when we gather each week for worship, it is a joyful assembly. It's not a solemn one. We're not here penitentially. But we always begin with the proper liturgy as we have seen it spelled out in the Word of God. It begins with confessing our sin, acknowledging before Him who we are and what's going on, that we recognize our need to be here and our need to renew the covenant with Him, to be strengthened by Him and fed by Him. In this act of worship here, we actually take in the blood and body of Christ, the very life of Christ. We bring it into us, and it becomes a part of us. We become more of Him. If all these things that we have laid out in our worship service are done, and you're watching your step or keeping your foot while they do them, you gradually become better and better at worship. You actually begin to gain more and more from worship. Again, one of the best definitions, that not perhaps really a definition of worship, is it's worth-ship. Worth-ship. We declare to God what He's worth to us. And some people have very little to offer there, because He's not worth anything to them. They have no experience of His salvation or His grace. They can't declare His worth. They have no idea what it is. Some above that have varying levels of experiencing His worth and are therefore more greatly enabled to express that worth-ship. We come in here to express God's worth, His value to us, and to renew our covenant with Him. And what is left of the old man within us, or that aversion, that enmity that originally is part of us, an aversion to God or anything that is godly, it's still there in varying degrees. One of the things I read recently about proper worship was taking a case of, well, people might come to your service and say, it's kind of a nice place. It was bright and cheery. The music was good, but very confusing. I mean, they went from doing something, I don't know what they were talking about. They were all reading out of a book, but it wasn't in my book. And then they got rid of that book and they used a different book. And I'm standing up, I'm kneeling down, I'm sitting down, I'm standing up. Well, we could, if we didn't care about how God wants us to worship, we could remove all that stuff and make this a very user-friendly operation. Not at all confusing. But we believe there's a right way to worship. We believe that worship is so important because this is part of our mission to crush the head of the serpent. That it must be done the way God wants it, and we must practice it. It doesn't come easily to us because we all have a little bit of that aversion to it within us. But as the church, but as the grace of God works in us, we will overcome it. And the head of the serpent will be finally crushed in the end. When Christ comes again and it says that the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire, and the last enemy is death itself. Yes, there's a definitive, a progressive, and a final crushing of the head. We are involved in the progressive aspect of that as part of the seed of the woman. And with that in mind, you should watch your step. When you come in on Sunday morning, allow the grace of God to work within you that you gain the enmity perspective you need and begin to actually hate sin and evil and joyously celebrate together the crushing of the head of the serpent. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we thank you for your written word, your revelation to us. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. I pray, God, this morning, if I have spoken of you, which is not the true view, that it be quickly and easily forgotten. But if it is, in fact, worth our remembering and worth our considering and worth promoting us to the proper activity, I pray that you will bless us with your grace in that respect. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, our Lord and Savior.